You love the what? The fact that it never stops? How deep it goes? And that you've never heard this before? That it's the same thing you've always believed? You love Red Fisk Raw because you love remembering that the story has always been so much bigger than you. So make sure it sticks around. Join the Patreon support team for as little as $1.25 per episode, or guarantee I know your avatar by bringing the real guns. Either way, hear more of what you love every week. Support Red Fisk Raw. So Moses had been through a lot. It wasn't easy. I'm not just talking about the whole showdown with Pharaoh, you know, my staff snakes eat your snakes, all this kind of stuff, you know, fire and brimstone, plagues of locusts, going across the water, all that. That was pretty, like, cool. That was good. That was God's on my side. I mean, it had to have been tough going back to his familial home where he'd grown up and having the people who he was there to save that he had not grown up with but who he was related to, you know, still kind of reject him even then. But, I mean, it really got tough after that as he had to continue to watch this people not believe in the God who was with them. And to the point where he eventually just, he loses it. You remember this, right? It was in a place called the Wilderness of Zin. And the people were staying at a place they called Kadesh. And the people were a bit thirsty. Now, they've already been given everything that they need from God whenever they need it. They've received water from a rock at Horeb. That's a marvelous picture of Christ being struck in the side and the blood and water pouring forth from the cross. But they received water. They received quail that just falls on the camp every morning, fresh meat. They received a bread that just is given to them every single day. But they decide to kind of, well, but they just grumble. They just complain. So why'd you bring us out of Egypt for? What'd you have to go and do that for? Things were good there. You're just going to kill us here? Is that what this is about? You just want to watch us all die? Is that what you're up for, Pastor Moses? And now again, this had already happened once before. And that time, the first time, Moses just turns to God and he's like, God, you know, I just don't have anything left for these people. I really don't like them at all. And I'm pretty sure they're going to kill me before they do whatever. I mean, they can't kill you. At least, well, not in the way that we were thinking of. They can't kill you, but they're going to kill me. This is driving me nuts, Lord. Help. And that time, you know, back at Horeb, back at Sinai, the Lord says, well, go on in front of them. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take your staff in your hand. You remember the one? The one that's done all the mighty things I've had to do? How you struck the Nile River and it bled for you? Take that staff. And I'm going to stand before you there, over on that rock. And when you strike it, water is going to flow. Now, this had to be in Moses' mind when this is all happening again, later, at the wilderness of Zin, where there is no water for the congregation, and they're all assembling and complaining, wish that we would have perished. It would have been better to die. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Egypt was so much better than this. This is not the promised land of grain and figs and pomegranates. We don't even have any water. Now, as Moses went from there to the presence of the Tent of Meeting, to the Ark of the Covenant, to talk to God about this. It had to be kind of going through his mind, some of the same stuff that happened last time, in terms of his complaint. I can only imagine. Maybe he's got some sort of holiness I don't have. The text doesn't say, so yeah, I'm speculating a little bit, but he just had to be thinking, what? Again, I can't do it, God. And he certainly has to be thinking that what's going to happen, the Lord's going to have mercy, that's a good thing, and it's going to be a lot like it was before. Well, God willing. Or he's going to destroy them all, I'll try to intercede like I always do, all this kind of stuff. Well, so he and Moses go, and they go to the Tent of Meeting, they fall on their faces, and God appears and speaks to them, which he does ever since the glory descended upon that tent, right? And he says, Moses, take the staff. Right? The same staff, right? He doesn't say the same staff, but Moses, take your staff. And assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and talk to that rock over there. If I'm Moses, my eyes are like flicking up at God a little bit from my face being on the ground. I was like, what? Did he say talk to the rock? That's really weird. But he said talk to the rock. Okay, well, he said talk to the rock. Tell the rock over there to yield its water. So in this way you shall bring water from the rock and give water to drink to the congregation and their cattle. So Moses takes the staff and he does kind of as he commanded him. He gathers the entire assembly before this rock. And he says to the people, listen up, you punks, right? Technically, hear now, you rebels. You want me to bring water out of rocks for you? Will you be satisfied if I do that? Because I don't think you're going to be satisfied. You're not going to be satisfied even if I do that. And he lifted up his hand and took that staff, right? And he strikes the rock once, whack, twice, whack. And then water flows from the rock. And the congregation drinks. And all their cattle, too. Lots of water. It's like a, you know, it's a lake. And now, I mean, there's two things here. First, notice. Did God have to let water come out of that rock when Moses did not do what God told him to do? When Moses does evil, does God have to let good come of it? No, but he does. So yet again, Christ crucified is placarded here. Christ is the rock who is struck by the evil that we would do. And God works it for the good of what he has already decided and promised to do. But in a temporal sense, this really puts Moses in the same place as those who he is upset with. This is the Romans 2. Why do you say to your brother, do not steal, and yet you steal? You know, why do you say to these people, you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the Lord, you don't believe his word, and yet you also don't believe in that word? Hey, Moses, come here, I got something to tell you. Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. This place was thereafter called the waters of Meribah, which means bickering or argument. For the people, including Moses, argued with God, and yet God showed himself to be their savior anyway. Well, it's as a result of that story that Moses has to leave the people before they enter the promised land. And that is why we get the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, at a place that's only 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai, from the rock at Horeb, yet which they are getting to this point in the 40th year since they left Mount Sinai due to that whole wandering in the wilderness as a punishment for their unbelief kind of thing. And Moses, he stands up and he repeats, he speaks again, he confesses, he echoes, he catechizes the people in the Torah, in that law of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that had been given to them, mainly Leviticus and Exodus. He speaks all that the Lord had commanded him again. But it all starts with him reminding him of why it's taken so long to get here. Like, look, you people, way back, God said, you've been long enough on the mountain, go into the country that I'm giving you and take it. Look, it's free. I'm going with you. I'm God. Remember what I did to the Egyptians? They're the greatest power that there is right now. They got nothing on what I'm going to do on your behalf. Go take possession of the land that I swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And basically, from this point on, Moses recaps a lot of the history along with that law. So he tells them about his own trouble, right? His own trial at that time. I realized I couldn't handle you guys by myself. There's just too many of you. So we appointed elders, which this is kind of an important thing for the book of Revelation. The elders of Israel, the number of those who are put over others to rule and whatnot. And he gets to the point then where you look, and we got to the promised land. You wouldn't go in. You wouldn't take possession of it. It's not just that you're a bunch of cowards, it's that you actually didn't believe that God was with you. Look, he's been with you ever since, all this time, even wandering in the wilderness. Your shoes didn't wear out, your cloaks stayed new, you got food every single day for free. But remember that this not going in, this was your tendency to rebel against the word of the Lord your God to murmur in your tents and say he hates me. That's why he's doing all of this stuff. That you say of the very God who carries you on his back in the same way that a man would carry his son, you say he hates me, and you spite his word. And that's why you were in the wilderness for 40 years. But now it's over, right? Now you're going to be going in. Now I'm going to leave you. I'm going to put Joshua in charge. And you're going to cross that Jordan River, and you are going to take possession of this land. It's a promise. It's going to happen. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. I mean, jumping over chapter 4 that we want to get to look at chapter 12 real quick. But when you get there, I mean, this is going to be awesome. But only if you follow the statutes you've been given. These are the things you got to do. You got to be careful to do these rules, these statutes in the land the Lord your God has given you. And this is so unique. This is not for Christians, right? This is the establishment of the old covenant. This is a particular national, temporal promise that they were going to be a country unlike any other country because God was going to be in their midst. And provided that they would do what he wanted them to do, all of which was really about mercy. It really wasn't about killing each other. No one was going to get killed in this land. They were all going to be living in under their own branch and fig tree and all this kind of stuff, palm branch and fig tree. It was all going to be great, provided that they would just come back to that tabernacle and make atonement, right? Here, bring a sheep. Here, bring some turtle doves. Here, come to these festivals. It's 3 times a year, and it's pretty much a giant party. Like, it was really well thought of. I mean, you know, it's like in The Matrix. I know that movie's old now, but same kind of thing also happens to Agent May in Marvel's Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. So whatever one, if you don't know those, well, watch one of them, jeez. But even, you know, they're talking about how humans are being put into this cognitive state to keep them asleep, and they're being given this perfect scenario to live in so that they can be, like, in The Matrix case, it's perfect batteries. In Agent May's case, they just got to keep her, you know, quiet so that the fake robot can do its other stuff, blah, blah, blah. The point is, the human is under a psychotically induced condition in which they should be experiencing in their head the thought that they're awake in a perfect place, in a world without problems. In The Matrix, it's just a perfect world. In Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D., it's a spa salon for Agent May. And in both cases, the human being's flaw ruins the simulation. So in Agent May's case, it's kind of funny. She's a kind of a warrior. So they're trying to put her in a day spa. Well, of course, that's going to make her freak out. She wants to be fighting stuff, right? That's ha ha ha, very funny. In The Matrix, right, it is literally the human's inability to enjoy pleasure permanently that makes it so that this fake computer-simulated world in which all of our minds are living in, that makes it that it crashes. It can't be there. We can't believe it's true. That's how bad we are. I mean, I love that moment in The Matrix when Agent Smith is saying this, because it's exactly our problem. We can't even imagine a perfect world. The perfect world you would imagine is awful because you're in charge. And I promise you, it would suck. We can't even picture it. And that's what happens to this nation state of Israel. So we look at it, oh, I had to like have these rules. They had to wear funny stuff on their clothing and all this kind of stuff. No. This was minimal compared to what they were going to get out of these blessings. It was going to be insanely perfect. No diseases, crops every year. A whole seventh year, you don't even have to grow crops because you're always going to grow enough in the sixth year. For the seventh year, you just take a year off and like enjoy your family. It's just amazing. So Moses is like, look, seriously, people, like, cross your T's and dot your I's, man. This is going to be good. But he also is like, look, as great as this is, as much as this is amazing, I mean, you are. You're Agent May. You are. You're humanity in the Matrix. You're not going to be able to handle this at all. In chapter 4, he's going to give the warning. And then in chapter 28, he's going to kind of give the prophecy. So in chapter 4, he says, look, so when your children's children's children have grown old in the land, here's the thing. It's possible they're going to forget. They're going to forget the God who has served them. And they're going to act corruptly. They're going to make a carved image, an idol. They're going to set it up. They're going to worship it. They're going to start adopting practices from those around them. And they're going to basically do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And I now, Moses, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that when you do this, it will cause you to perish from that land. You will not live long in it, but it will be destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number in the nations the Lord drives you to. And there you're just going to keep on doing what you do. You're going to serve gods of wood and stone and the work of your own hands. But, a promise, if and when you turn and seek the Lord your God, if you search after him, he will find you again. Now, here, why are we reading all this? Why am I talking about Moses? We're supposed to be in Revelation chapter 7. Because verse 30 of chapter 40 in Deuteronomy says, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and be under, hear his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not destroy you or forget you or the covenant with your fathers that he swore. Now, the Hebrew word there that's translated as tribulation in English is the word tsur. And it's one of a couple of different ways of saying that kind of idea, the idea of being oppressed or harassed or even squashed. There's a couple different ways to say it in Hebrew, but they all kind of get swept up into one word when the Hebrew Bible was first translated into Greek by Hebrews during the intertestamental period, and that single word is the word thlepsos. And thlepsos is a word that shows up in Revelation chapter 7. Not for the first time, we've talked about this already a little bit, but here it is again. And I don't want to miss it. And on that, let me take an aside here and kind of tell you, I thought for sure I was really getting my role with Revelation Unleashed. I really thought I was at the point where I was, okay, man, we're going to start moving through this text. We're going to really just kind of take big chunks at a time. And, you know, I thought last time we did cover a pretty decent chunk. But then I started looking at verses 9 through 17 of Revelation chapter 7. And I started taking notes on the words that are in there that show up in the Old Testament and thinking about how I should go look at them. And, oh my goodness, I mean, we could be in here for years. I don't think it's quite going to be that bad, but there is so much here. Every other word, not quite, but almost every other word is a hat tip to something. And then he starts quoting other things for songs, right? There's a song, this glorious song that's sung by the saints, and it's so rich and so deep. So, okay, well, let's just kind of come back to where we are, though, right? So John has now seen the Lamb on the throne open all but one of the seven seals on that scroll, which is the Word of God hidden from mankind that he's now revealing to us. That Word of God that is separated from us and is really a picture of our own being unable to be in God's presence. The Lamb who was slain, and yet behold, he lives. He's opening this Word up and giving it to us again. And the first four seals bring us the first four words that are the horsemen of the curse, right? The demonic destruction that God has sent as wrath against sin upon the world. So that with the fifth seal, we see that even those who are faithful to God are under this, well, can we call it a tribulation? Under this tribulative storm. And they're crying out, Lord, this is unfair now. You have bought us with your blood. What shall we do? And he says, calm down, everybody. Here, remember, look at this white robe. More on white robes coming up either in this episode or the next one. But look at this white robe. You gotta hold off until I've saved everybody who I want to save. And then the sixth seal opens and the sun turns to darkness at midday. Heaven and earth are turned on their heads. Everything that we thought that was ceases to be, and a new thing is brought. So the people walking by wag their heads and say, what kind of thing is this? The great day of the wrath of the Lamb. And yet it's the day of the cross of Jesus. So that the result of this darkness, this cross, is that these four angels that are bringing destruction on the entire earth, these four horsemen, as Zechariah taught us in his prophecy, they are not allowed to do everything that they would like to do. And as Ezekiel taught us in his prophecy, they have to contend with this other angel rising with the sun, with the seal of the living God, the cross to stamp upon the foreheads of those who are saved. And he says to the darkness of the curse, look, you can't harm anything more than we let you do until we have saved the elect. And then John hears that number, that perfect number from Old and New Testament realities, the faith of all congealed 12 and 12 into the 1,000 completion of the triune God's perfect 10, 144,000 of the faithful. Those who belong and those who don't belong, it doesn't matter. They're all in that number. And John hears this number, right? We talked about this before. He hears 144,000. But then he looks and he sees a great multitude. It's so big that no one could ever count it. And I would contend to you that that's the actual number of Christians saved from Adam until this moment and even until the end of the world. That it is such a number that as God promised to Abraham, hey, look up at the stars, count them if you can, so shall your offspring be. Well, so indeed, that many washed one way or the other into the blood of Jesus will stand on the final day. And John gets to get a glimmer of this from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Like, look, oh, look, they're all here around me in this paradise. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, a song that we've already heard a little bit of. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this causes the whole scene that is there, that John's already been seeing. Remember all of these living beings and the 24 elders that are around the throne and the sea of glass and all this? It causes all of them to just immediately be swept up in the proclamation of what this seal of the crucified man has done. They fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God, saying, Amen. Which means, yes! Blessing, which means good words, and glory, which means, well, it's God's own essence, and wisdom, which is God's own speaking, and thanksgiving, that is what we respond with, and honor, which is what he is due, and power, which, you know what that is, and might be to our God forever and ever. Yes. Amen. Now, there's more in that picture that hopefully we're gonna get, whether today or next time. But what I want to zoom in on first, I want to ask who this really is. Because it has been taught in some places that this is the saints in heaven. And I think that's wrong. I think the saints in heaven were what John saw under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? And he's like, look, you got a white robe, don't worry about it. Now he sees people in white robes. And they're not saying, how long, O Lord? They're saying, salvation belongs to our God. I don't think this is heaven. I think this is the resurrection. Right? We saw the darkness of the cross. We see the angel holding back the evil until the proper number is sealed. We hear the proper number, and then we see all of them. The only time that's going to happen is on the day of resurrection. And I think that there's a key in the text that helps us with a number of other things here as well, if we listen to it. So I want to pick up on the white robes, and I want to pick up on the palm branches, because those are pretty key things. But before we get there, verse 13, one of these 24 elders, and this is really weird, like maybe it was John himself, right? I mean, if they actually are the apostles and the patriarchs, right? I don't know. One of these leaders of Israel, and by elders, remember I mentioned that earlier as well, right? The image appointed by Moses to help oversee Israel of old. He addresses John and he says to John, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Now, weird. Doesn't he already know? And John's answer is even weirder. I said to him, "Sir, you know." The best I can make of this is that this is a way for God, through his prophets, to introduce an answer to a question that they should have asked. But John's so stunned he doesn't ask the question. So that this elder kind of comes alongside of John and like nudges him. It's like, "Hey, dude, this is the question you should be asking right now. This is what you need to know." Or do you know? Do you already know? Job? Yeah? You know where the mountain goats give birth and all that, Job? You sure? No, you don't? So, hey, who are these people? And John is like, "Oh, I get it. Yeah, dude. Please tell me, because you know for sure, right?" It's not like, "Yeah, I know, but you can answer." It's not like that, right? It's answer the question, please. And the guy says to him, "These people, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, are the ones coming out of the great Thlepsaos, the great Tsur, the great tribulation." I have to say, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We'll come back to that another time too. What I want to do is just zoom in with eagle eyes on that phrase, the great tribulation. Because I said, on one hand, it's been taught that this is just those who have died and gone to heaven. I think that's wrong. On the other hand, it's taught by others out there in evangelical land that none of this could have even happened yet, because there's this thing called the Great Tribulation, and it hasn't started yet. Now, we're dealing with this a little bit in Wolfskatology with Pastor Wolfmuller very slowly, but this idea called premillennial dispensationalism, that there are orders of salvation that ebb and flow throughout history, and we're in the middle of one called the church age, but it's going to end. During the church age, you're saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, so make a decision and pray the sinner's prayer. But coming soon, now, insert, I disagree with some of that, right? Okay, that's the point. I'm teaching false teaching, so you know what it is. coming soon, but unseen, except we can see it. No one knows, except for, you know, every year somebody knows and makes a date for it. Coming soon, there will be a secret rapture, upon which all of the Christians who believe will be taken away, and the church age will come to an end, and then will be finished the age of the law of Moses, which never really completed itself. It kind of broke when Jesus died. It wasn't supposed to happen that way, right? It kind of broke in half, and so the last week of Daniel, 77s and all this, it still has to be completed. So when the rapture happens, that will cause a chain of events which will reinstitute the Hebrew kingdom, which will bring about a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point, the Antichrist will be unleashed upon the entire earth, and he's going to cause all sorts of trouble. And that's the Great Tribulation. And I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no. And the big reason is, and this is huge on so many levels, we will revisit this idea again and again. You can't just take these words and decide that they mean whatever the, forgive me, whatever the hell you want them to mean. Otherwise, you end up in hell. When you take Jesus' words and change them, that's called breaking the second commandment, my friend. It's called taking his name and his words in vanity. You can't just decide that the phrase tribulation means something that's happening at the end of the world. The Bible has to tell you that. And I'm going to contend right now. I did it briefly before back in chapter 1. We'll go look at that again. But I'm going to contend right now, based on this word in its context here and as it's used in the rest of the Bible, that the Great Tribulation is precisely what we've just seen happen with the seven seals. It is all the chaos that has happened from the fall of Adam and the bringing of the curse up into, and yes, by all means, including the death of God on a cross, through to the end of these things with the wrapping up of earth and heaven like a scroll, and the ushering in of the final resurrection, after which there will be no such thing as flipseos, tribulation. There will be no such thing as pain and suffering ever again, because God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Ooh, it's almost like it fits the context. So I told you this had something to do with Moses in Deuteronomy. Well, okay, so we're going to start there. Again, the word tribulation, it shows up in the New Testament almost exclusively as this word thlepseos, and it shows up as a couple of different words in the Old Testament Hebrew. But the link between these two things is this Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, or the made by the 70 is what that means. And you want to get even weirder, the way that we pastors and theologians usually write it down is just the letters LXX. Well, that's because that's Roman numerals for 70, yeah. The Septuagint, the 70 Hebrews, at least according to theory, elders, wouldn't you know, who translated this book, I believe in Alexandria in Egypt. And while the modern Christian might say, well, that's just a translation, that's not the Hebrew, that doesn't really count at all, it's not so easy as all of that. Because the Hebrew that we have is from about 800 AD. Copies of copies of copies, all the way down. And we've only got like two copies left, though. Three, something like that. They're whole copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew. You know, Codex Vaticanicus, it's one copy, and it's in a monastery. Right, that's it. And then there's another one, Leningradus, it's up in Russia. So the Hebrew, the problem is we don't have great textual sources for the Hebrew on the one hand, and the ones that we have are from nearly 1,000 years after Jesus. After, get it, after Jesus. And the Septuagint thing, it's from 500 years or so before Jesus, and it's got more copies. And if you know much about textual criticism, we haven't talked about that a lot here, but the fact is with an ancient document, it's just straight across the board, doesn't matter if it's the Bible, doesn't matter if it's Julius Caesar. The more copies you got, the more likely you know that you have something like the original. Otherwise, if you just got one copy, who knows what people did to that, right? And then you got this little twist where you have some of this Dead Sea Scroll stuff, copies of the Book of Isaiah that seem to line up more with the Septuagint than with the Hebrew we got from the Masoretes, these later texts. Whew, what does that mean? And then you got the question, I mean, to throw this all into a big pile, it's like a big ball of yarn, right? Then you got the fact that when most of the time, not always, because they actually will take some liberties too, but most of the time that the apostles quote the Old Testament, guess what they quote? Yeah, they quote the Septuagint. It doesn't mean that we take the Septuagint over the Hebrew. It means that you let the Septuagint inform your understanding of the Hebrew, particularly when it comes to the usage of words. So that if Septuagint is always translating this word a certain way, then you can, and then the apostles use that word, right? Then you can kind of figure that maybe you should go look at where that word is being used, so far as we can understand it in the Old Testament. And what do you know? In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, picking up on what Moses has already said in chapter 4, the word shows up again and again. And it has a marvelously specific meaning. It is so narrow. It is so one time in history only. And yet, by that narrow event's reality and a sister parallel reality, two things. It only happened once, each time once, different, but the same. You have this, wow, total picture, which yet again is the condition of the entire fallen world. Now, hopefully I can convince you of this here. And still leave time for a hat tip to those white robes. So again, Moses has gone up on a hill to basically preach to all the nation of Israel. They're about to cross in the promised land. He's going to die. He's going to remind them of everything that was said. He tells them about their history of being a rebellious people. He tells them about the promises that they have of how great it's going to be. But he warns them, like, look, it's pretty likely that you're not going to be able to handle the goodness that is coming. But here's the thing. And he's kind of getting toward the end of the book, end of the sermon. Long sermon, let me tell you. If you faithfully believe the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. And remember, the peak of these commandments is the Passover sacrifice and the rite of atonement, right? So doing the commandment isn't keeping the Ten Commandments. Doing the commandment here is receiving forgiveness according to God's will all the time. If you are careful to always receive the forgiveness of God, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And in a temporal way, again, Christians, we don't get this blessing, right? But they got this amazing blessing, David and Solomon's kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you believe. And I'm translating what is translated here as obey as a believe, because it's not about doing, it's about trusting what God has promised. If you believe the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds. Blessed shall be the basket and the kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord's going to cause your enemies to be defeated before you. They're going to come out against you from one direction, and they're going to flee in seven directions. And don't miss the holy fighting of the Lord on your behalf in that number seven there. The Lord will establish you as he has sworn, according to his oath. And all the peoples of the earth are going to see that you are called by the name of Yahweh. And they shall fear you while you prosper. The fruit of your womb, the fruit of your livestock. God's going to open to you the treasury of his heavens and rain on your land, season in and season out, a blessing on all the works of your hands. So that you're going to give to the nations. You're never going to have to borrow. You'll be the head, not the tail. If you believe the promised commands, the absolution of the Lord your God, which I give you today in these Levitical codes in type and shadow, being careful not to fail, to be bound to the body and blood of Jesus through that Passover lamb, not turning aside from these words, to go after other gods, other promises, other hopes. Because if you do that, if you disobey by disbelieving, then all the curses that the world has ever known shall come upon you as if they've been being stored up in a basket. You know how it is when you store up pressure behind something? You turn on the water faucet, and then try to stop it with a water balloon, right? It might work for a little while. What happens? Poosh! And does it just come through as a trickle? No. It all is still there. The curse is entirely still there, and it's going to come back in ways that you cannot even imagine. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, the fruit of your womb, your ground, your herds, your livestock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and go out. The Lord will send on you confusion and frustration in all that you do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, which amounts to having forsaken the forgiveness of sins. Pestilence will fall upon you and upon the land. You'll be struck with wasting diseases and fevers and inflammation and a fiery heat and drought and blight and mildew. The rain which falls upon your land will be but dust. And you will be defeated by your enemies, going out one way against them and fleeing seven before, which is now the holiness of God he's fighting against you to make you a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, your dead body food for the birds of the air, with none to frighten away these scavenging beasts. The Lord will strike you with, now catch this, I mentioned earlier, two events that are different in history yet are the same in their type. They're the big ones. They're the key images of all of the Old Testament, and they hold in them the key image of all of our fall. The first is in the past. The second, Moses is prophesying, will come in the future. but he points to the past as an example of it. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch, and you will not be able to be healed. Madness, blindness, confusion of mind, to grope at the noonday as in the darkness, oppressed, robbed continually. Having a wife who another man takes, having a house that you don't get to dwell in, planting a vineyard but never getting its fruit. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labor, and you shall only be oppressed so that you are driven mad by the sight of your eyes. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among the peoples. As your sons and daughters go into captivity, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, whose language you do not understand, hard-faced, showing no respect. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high fortified walls in which you trusted come down. And then, don't miss this, remember what Pastor Wolfmuller and I talked about recently in the Wars of the Jews, according to Josephus, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember how bad it got there. It got that bad once before, and it was prophesied here. And then, you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the tribulation. But, sir, translated as distress, but it's the same word, in the tribulation, with which your enemy shall distress, shall tribulate you. In this siege and this tribulation, with which your enemy shall tribulate all your towns. And the Lord, who took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, scattering you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, along with the gods of wood and stone which you serve. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt. Now he goes on, and it gets to the point where he finally says, look, people, I've set before you life and death, good and evil. You can believe God, walk in his ways, keep his commanded things, which includes forgiveness for everything, multiply and be blessed. Or you can turn away, worship other gods, and perish. But I, Moses, who have had to put up with you and your fickleness for all these years, I call earth and heaven to witness against you this day that it's not because of me that you don't believe. The Lord goes before you. He will be with you. He will not forsake you. Do not be dismayed. Joshua then is commissioned, and it goes on. So what I want you to pull out of this is that the first time, or one close to the first time, that the Bible really starts to use this word. Did you hear how many times distress turned up there? It was like it was a technical term, like one of those terms that in the old science books in class that was like it's in bold, right? And you go to the back and the meaning of the word is there, and then the teacher makes you write it down. It's going to be on the test. Tribulation is a technical term for what happens when the people of Israel are cast out of the land, having lost the paradise they were promised, and are put into the exile of Babylon, of being under the tyranny of chaos and foreign gods. That single, narrow historical event is one of these two pictures from the Old Testament that we get of what it is like to live as we do on this planet Earth. For reals, like from God's perspective. Adam, cast out of the garden, the flaming sword behind, with no ability to ever return again. The other picture is Egypt. And the 400 years, notice the 40 and the 10, 400 years of slavery down in Egypt, in which a people who were promised, you will possess this land, find that they are unable to possess it and that they are so far away that they are in fact trapped in the chains of slavery and bond servitude, with no ability to free themselves from their condition and needing indeed to be delivered. These two pictures, these two types, these are what the real Great Tribulation actually is for you and I. And the Bible picks up on this in a number of other ways, nowhere more often than in the Psalms. I'm going to read you a few verses here just as a couple examples of this. I'm going to translate the word as tribulation just so that it all makes sense, right? So Psalm 138:7 says, "Though I walk in the midst of tribulation, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." Psalm 37:39 says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of tribulation." Psalm 50:15 says, "And call upon me in the day of tribulation. I will deliver you." Psalm 77:2 says, "In the day of my tribulation, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying." In Psalm 3, it talks about those who are against God's people. It says, "O Lord, how many are my tribulators?" Psalm 13, verse 4 says, "Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my tribulators rejoice as I am shaken." Now, I can go on and on and list it, but in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which goes into great detail researching the history of the use of words in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, this word thlipsis, tribulation, it's got an article in there, and he says this about its use in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew. He says that the affliction of the righteous and their sufferings have paradigmatic, that is, symbolic significance. They walk in tribulation. They know all about the days of tribulation, in constant hostility and persecution by their enemies, that is, their tribulators. In the tribulation of sickness and peril, God brings tribulation upon them. But God is also the one who hears their prayers and delivers them out of their tribulation. Thus, the righteous, that is, the justified, the believer, regard the oppressions and tribulations which they meet in life as experiences in a personal salvation history which are typical in character. That is to say, that Egypt and Babylon, as real history events symbolizing the fall of the entire world into the destructive chaos in which we see where the riders on those horses, red and speckled and black and all, are just laying waste to everything, that this also comes down to your narrow little window through which you're seeing it all, so that even your own trial against sin, death, and the devil is your own Egypt. It is your own Babylon. It is your own peace of that great tribulation, which is the fall of all of us into sin. So it is that also in the New Testament understanding, tribulation is inseparable from life in this world, and inseparable, don't miss it, inseparable from who Jesus is and what he has done for you. How he is the fullness of the eschatological suffering, the ending of the world suffering. That now, as nature and time, we are in the middle of. But which is going to and has already come to an end in its coming into conflict and upon Jesus Christ. the present tribulation continues, only occasioned by the fact that we remain existing in our broken relationships of one to another, waiting for, well, to be brought out. Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. And here, I mean, if Babylon and Egypt congealing into one reality, which is all time, blows your mind. Put this one in your pipe and smoke it. So Moses, finishing that great sermon in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the Torah, sometimes called the law, the word of God. Well, he goes up on a mountain to die, and he leaves behind a guy named Joshua. And Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, leads the people into the promised land, and they enter this temporary shadow of paradise, brought out of Egypt, out of their tribulation, out of the terrible slavery in which they were, through the wandering of chaos and their own sin, into the land that God had sworn to give. Joshua. And then when they do what Moses told them not to do, and they worship the other gods, and Babylon comes, and you have this secondary picture of sin and its ravaging of the world in Babylon, and they're sent away to that, but God, for the sake of his covenant, because he has sworn, I'm going to save this world whether they like it or not, he brings them back out of Babylon and resettles them back in the promised land, rebuilds the temple there, all with the intention of bringing all of these promises to a permanent fulfillment. But when he does this and he sends them back, he sends them under the leadership of two people, one whose name is Zerubbabel, which sounds kind of weird. He's an heir to David. And then there's this guy who's going to serve as the high priest. He's an heir to Aaron and the high priesthood, which is at the center of the whole covenant of the nation to begin with. And guess what his name is? Oh, yeah. It's Joshua. And when Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, who had returned with them and was working with the people in the rebuilding of the temple on that night during the second year of the reign of Darius of Persia, has this series of seven visions, dear heavens, one after the other, boom, 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 and they're all quite insane. Well, when he's having these visions in the middle, at the heart, at the root of these visions, the fourth vision, it stops being all weird, crazy pictures, you know, a guy and a horse amongst some myrtle trees in a pond, and a lampstand with trees like bleeding their oil into it for them to glow. It gets a little more normal. I mean, not exactly, but well, Joshua's there. Zechariah sees this guy standing in front of God. And then Hasatan. We call him Satan, the accuser. He's there, and he's shouting at him. He's accusing him. There's a law court. It's a judicial situation. And Satan, to make a long story short, Satan is accusing the high priest of not being competent to the role, that he is so unclean that the entire covenant is done for. Even God himself cannot restore this people to his promises. And God says to Hasatan, God rebuke you, which means, you know, this is the Son talking to the Father, right? The Lord, my Father, rebuke you, accuser. Why? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. That is, he said he's going to do it. This is the guy whose words do what they say. God has chosen Jerusalem. He has elected this people to be the place from which he saves the world. So you go ahead and accuse all you want. You ain't stopping nothing. Is this not Joshua the high priest, the people of Israel, the picture they represent as those brought out of the tribulation, like a brand snatched from the fire? And I can't go too far off base here, but don't miss the brand. What is that? It's a twig. It's a small sprout. Oh, the sprout's coming back. Okay. Like a sprout snatched from the fire. Isn't it like something that should have been burned up in its tribulation, but it has been saved? Are I not magnificent that I can do this, is effectively what he's saying. And at this moment, Joshua is standing before the angel, and you can see on him his filth. He's dirty. He's covered in muddy, drenched, disgusting, decaying, leprous garments. And the angel says to those who are standing there, watch this. Take away those filthy garments, those sickened clothes. And then before it happens, he says, behold, look, check it out. I have taken your iniquity away from you. I've taken your sin. This God, angel of the Lord, who's standing between you and your accuser, Satan, who says you should burn in the tribulation that you have chosen, I have taken it away from you, and I will clothe you, instead of in these filthy garments, with pure vestments. And Zechariah, recognizing that this is the high priest, and so for him to be the high priest who represents the holiness of the entire nation, without which the nation itself is going to be destroyed, that he's not just him, this is Israel reduced to one single man. He says, whoa, if he's going to be put in the proper garments, he needs to have the priest's headdress on his head. It's usually translated as turban. It definitely is not turban. It's more like a mitre, and you know this from Isaiah 62 and Exodus 28 and whatnot, that this is basically something the high priest must have. Hanging from this turban are two blue cords that hold up a plate of solid gold that has engraved on it a signet of words that is holy to the Lord. And these blue cords are such that they hang from this gorgeous headdress, this golden placard, right upon the forehead, right upon the very front of the man's face, where you and I have a cross, right, marking us. There on this man is a placard, holy, holy, holy. And Exodus 28:38 says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt that the people of Israel consecrate. So when Ezekiel's like, dude, put on his hat, right? He's saying, make sure that you put on the thing on this man that makes it not just his sin that's getting clean, not just his dirty garments that are getting taken away. Make sure he takes away the garments of the rest of us too. And God doesn't speak, but that's the first thing they do. They put the clean mitre on his head. Then they clothe him in the white garments. The angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, standing by, and he swears to this temporary, singular, narrow Babylonian Joshua, the second of three. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will give you the right of access among all those who stand here. Hear now, O high priest, you and your friends, I bring my servant, the Zemach, right? The sprout, the branch. The branch snatched from the fire that didn't have to be in the fire. The branch that goes into the fire to pull you and I out of the fire. Behold, on the stone I have set before you, a single stone with seven eyes, holy eyes, one man, filled with the Holy Spirit, second person of the Trinity, working with the third. On this single man, declares the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. So that when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph, son of David, tells him to not be afraid, to take Mary as his wife, because what is conceived in her is a stone with seven eyes, that he's going to be a son, and that though there are many names in the Old Testament by which he has been prophesied, he is to be named Joshua. Joshua, which in the Greek is pronounced Jesus, Jesus. Joshua, which in the Hebrew is simply the words, the Lord God saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One Joshua brought the people out of the tribulation of Egypt. One Joshua brought the people out of the tribulation of Babylon. but the real Joshua has brought you out of the real tribulation. How? With his own blood. By bearing upon his forehead the iniquities you have consecrated. By taking the filthy garments of your flesh and making them clean as white as snow. Who are these? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.